We are continuing our time in the Lord's Prayer this morning by picking up with the preface to the Lord's Prayer, the first thing Jesus models for us before we make any petitions. So I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking at two passages in the Sermon on the Mount today. And if your Bible is laid out like mine, they're actually on the same spread of the page. But we'll be looking at chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 9, and then we'll be looking at chapter 7, picking up in verse 7. We're going to use Scripture to help illuminate Scripture as we work through the Lord's Prayer. So I ask you to now rise as you're able, Bible in hand, to follow along for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired Word, beginning with Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And now look with me to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of the word. Father, we pray that you would be active by the Holy Spirit now unto the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would be powerfully at work in the minds and the hearts of all who can hear the word today. And I pray that he would give me that anointing and power that I need in order to preach rightly and unto the glory of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our Lord says, when you pray. Not if you pray, but when. Prayer is natural for the Christian and crucial for the Christian life. And at the same time, we all find it difficult and sometimes confusing. That's why Jesus keeps teaching his disciples about prayer throughout his ministry, and why he keeps modeling to them a life of prayer. And that's why we pray together every time we gather to worship. Lord, teach us to pray. Christian, you need to pray, and you likely long already to pray better. So let's continue to mark what our Lord Jesus has to teach us in this perfect pattern of prayer that he's given to us. Last time, we began our time in the Lord's Prayer by looking at some preliminary priorities when it comes to praying. But this morning, we're going to behold the preface of the Lord's Prayer. This is the opening address of the prayer. There is no petition here, no request. But there is an important model guiding us from the very start in all of our prayers. Despite the familiarity of this prayer, even among perhaps many unbelievers, Jesus models for us a prayer that begins in a uniquely and profoundly Christian way. This is not a vanilla-flavored prayer for spiritual seekers. I hope we end up taking note of that fact this morning, because this prayer begins with some assumptions. Some assumptions we're going to need to take a little bit of time to unpack in order to learn what is being taught for us in this model. But here's our big picture for this morning. Christians have been united to Christ by faith and have been adopted as sons of the Father, which is why the preface of the Lord's Prayer instructs Christians to reverently pray like family. Specifically, Christians are directed in this preface to pray with the fatherhood of God front and center, but pray constantly reminded of the fraternity of believers. So first, I want us to look at the direction that our prayers are aimed and take most of our time to consider the fatherhood of God. Jesus has us address our prayers and petitions to the Father. Very literally, from the Greek, that opening preface could be translated, "Our Father, the one in the heavens," which is accurately phrased with simplicity by the ESV translation, "Our Father in heaven," and is likewise accurately yet archaically phrased by that King James English we pray every worship service here. Seeing him as the heavenly one helps us reckon him reverently. But the paradigm-setting truth in the preface of the Lord's Prayer is that Christians are directed to pray to God as Father. We are free to pray to God the Son or to God the Spirit, but our ordinary prayers patterned on this prayer are addressed to the Father, a direction saturated with the good news of the gospel. John Calvin points out in his Institutes, when we call God our Father, we address him in Christ's name, since we cannot call him Father. And to claim to be his children would be arrogant and rash if we had not been made children of his grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, calling unto God as Father presupposes the doctrine of adoption, the act of free grace given to us in Christ Jesus alone by faith alone. And in the same vein, J.C. Ryle, that 19th century Anglican, points out that when we pray this way, we profess to be his children by faith in Christ and to have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15. Without faith in Christ's blood and union with him, it is useless to talk of trusting in the fatherhood of God. I point us to these two forebearers in the faith to help underline for us two crucial intertwined presuppositions when we consider the fatherhood of God. When we call out to our God as Father, we are praying as only a Christian can. Paul rightly says in his speech on Mars Hill to the intelligentsia of Athens, quoting from two of their philosophers and poets in Acts chapter 17, 27 and 28, saying, yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. All humanity is indeed one of God's creatures, and more than that, precious image bearers made in the very likeness of God himself. Humanity as a whole bears that indelible imprint of Adam being called, just as we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, the Son of God. We are indeed his offspring, but by the fall, we ought to say that we are as illegitimate children. We are all prodigals who have gone out and demanded our inheritance, wishing that the Father was dead and God dethroned. We've gone off into the far wilderness country to sinfully squander the wealth that we might have. In Adam, we all lost and rejected any rights to sonship. By the fall, we may be still yet image bearers and offspring, but none of us could ever call ourselves sons or daughters of God. None of us, were it not for the blood of Christ. Even fallen humans are precious creatures. You know, none other could be called the offspring of God like this. None share in that image and likeness. But unbelieving humanity would be, in Calvin's words, arrogant and rash to dare to call God Father. He doesn't reveal himself to the world as such. For the unbeliever to know the familiar words of this prayer and to wrongly approach God on these terms as if he or she had a redemptive relationship with God is for the unbeliever to be rash and arrogant, which is the posture of unbelief. Rash and arrogant. God is not the universal Father. He's creator. He is righteous judge. But only by Christ are we given that spirit of adoption by whom any of us can cry, Abba, Father. Jesus gives this pattern of prayer to his disciples, to those who will follow in his footsteps and cling by faith to his redemptive work. Only the eternal Son of God incarnate, the true Son of God, after whom all others are patterned, can we hope to approach God as Father. Only in him. By Christ's perfect atoning sacrifice, we might cry out to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as our own God and Father. So praying to God as Father is a privilege given only to the Christian by grace. But let's make sure to notice this too. Praying like this is itself an act of faith. It exhibits faith. It takes faith to really pray like this. It assumes faith in Christ for any of us to pray to the Father, and then it assumes it all the more for us to entrust our needs to him in Christ's name. Vainly lifting up thoughts and prayers to the great spirit in the sky, or giving our wish list to the genie of our own creation, that doesn't take any faith at all. It's likely just taking some self-delusion. But to really pray, to really be speaking to the Father, that requires real living faith, which is part of what makes prayer so intuitively simple and at the same time so impossibly hard, because it takes faith. And more, if we want our faith proven and our faith stretched, all we need to do is remember that we are not praying just to our Father, but to our Father who is in heaven. Looking up in prayer to the one who is enthroned in heaven is not a small statement about his physical location alone. Remember, our God is omnipresent. Instead, saying this lifts us to consider his majesty and his personal perfection. Calvin says, the phrase in heaven is therefore equivalent to a title of infinite worth and superiority, of incomprehensible essence, inexpressible power, and endless immortality. So on the one hand, the fact that our Father to whom we pray is not found living around the corner is something that puts our faith to the test. Many of us might be praying more if we knew that the Father to whom we pray is the one who lives at 4950 East Camino Segundo. But he doesn't. Our God doesn't dwell in houses made by hands. Instead, he is enthroned in heaven. He is the one who is in heaven. It takes faith to trust that our prayers rise all the way up to the heavenly throne room. It takes faith to believe that the one that we cannot see with our eyes is the one who still yet hears us and will lovingly respond. But then, as Calvin reminded us, God being in heaven is not meant to make us think of him as being far off, but is to make us think of him as one who is in every way magnificent. Our prayers go to the infinitely worthy one, to the sovereign superior one, to the incomprehensible, immortal, only wise, almighty one. You know, as Psalm 115, verse 3 sings, our God is in the heavens, and therefore he can and will do whatever he pleases. Him being in heaven might stretch our faith, but it should also encourage it too. Having the privilege to pray to our Heavenly Father is gracious and blessed. But this theological truth is not always so easy for us to believe. us who so often have been hurt and discouraged by all the mess and muck that's found around in this fallen world. I suspect that some of you think of praying to a heavenly Father with great discouragement and doubt. And that's why I want us to take our time this morning to keep pressing into the fatherhood of God. I suspect some of you might personally feel at least one of these objections. One, an objection about the trustworthiness of fathers. And two, an objection about the problem of, as we are so prone to call them, unanswered prayers. These two big objections are why I had us read from Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11 as well. This is still Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, the same sermon where he gives us this pattern of prayer. Just a chapter later, we find Jesus yet again returning to that important topic of prayer, teaching his disciples yet again about prayer, because he assumes that his people will pray, and he also assumes that his people will need encouragement to keep doing so. And so he says, ask, seek, knock. God will respond when you come to him with your prayers. And then he illustrates the point he's making in verse 9 and on. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Good human fathers, fallen that they are, evil that they are because of our fall into sin, still know how to give good gifts to their children. Therefore, how much more can we trust our Heavenly Father to do even better? So I know some of us had good human fathers. Some of us still have a good human father. Good human fathers are a wonderful thing. And one reason why is because such fathers help us to believe what Jesus says to us here. You know, my dad never gave me a rock when I wanted bread to eat, right? He never gave me a serpent instead of fish. He never gave me a scorpion instead of an egg. He never played dirty tricks on me. Instead, he lovingly took care of me. He provided for me. He disciplined me. And he responded to my requests, and he gave me what I actually needed. He has always been there for me, just as he's always been there for my mother and for my brothers. So I personally am blessed to have a framework to completely believe what Jesus says. Because if good fathers can do such good things, then how much more can I trust my holy, perfect, almighty, heavenly Father to do even better when I go to him in prayer? But right there's the tragic difficulty for some. Some didn't grow up getting that kind of framework. Now, a common objection that you might hear to belief in Jesus is somebody saying that they had a terrible human father, and so they just can't risk worshiping a heavenly one. And I suspect that some of you, perhaps sadly many of you, know what it is to have a hard time feeling warm thoughts about a heavenly father because of your dad. I don't think it's a good reason for unbelief, but I know that it makes having faith in the Father's goodness all the harder. So men, being a human father is a blessed burden, whether you like it or not. Those children that God's given you are precious treasure. I'll even go so far as to say that human fatherhood was designed by the triune God to teach sons and daughters about the heavenly Father. Part of its design is to illustrate to us this very divine truth that Jesus is teaching. It's a blessed burden. Fathers, the way that you raise your children has a significant impact on their faith, on even their ability to believe. You know, your leadership in the home paves the way for faithful church attendance, for family worship, for catechesis, for the things of the faith. Because cultivating a Christian home is the father's duty, not the mother's. And even more than that, fathers should love their children, be there for their children, always have an open door to their children. In fact, fathers, you should love your children so very much that you discipline them. Because that's what the Lord does. Hebrews 12:6. It's not fun, but it is good and godly. And so fatherhood, it builds this framework for belief and faith. Jesus says so here in Matthew chapter 7. But some of you had fathers who would give you a stone when you asked for bread. He might even have thrown it at your head, right? Some of you had abusive, neglectful, distant, perhaps even absentee fathers. Some of you had human fathers who taught you that God the Father, he must be far off. He must be really hard to get in touch with. You know, he might be roving around who knows where. Or maybe your father taught you that the Heavenly Father is always going to be cranky if you interrupt him at the wrong time. He's prone to lashing out if you stepped out of line. You know, that he's disinterested in your well-being and might just beat on you on a whim. That's a terrible, untrue lesson to be brought up believing. And yet, many have sadly been taught that. You may have heard the accusation that the cross of Christ is just divine child abuse. It's not. And that's not the point of the sermon. But I wonder, whenever I hear that, if such theological blundering and blasphemy comes not from a genuine theological problem or a genuine theological line of inquiry, but instead it comes from men and women who have had such evil earthly fathers, and thus they just can't help but see evil in the Heavenly Father as well. Sadly, there will be cruel, abusive, neglectful men who become fathers. By God's grace, such men might not always be that way. And by God's grace, sons and daughters have God's word, which speaks so much more clearly about what kind of good father God actually is. But I want us all to remember that Jesus himself reserves some of his harshest words for people like abusive fathers. He reserves them for those who would cause a precious child to stumble into sin and unbelief. Because he says, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depth of the sea. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. There are cruel men who become fathers, and lazy men, and careless men, and fearful men, and immature men, and broken men too. Not all who struggle as fathers are outright scoundrels. Some need love and grace themselves. All of them need our prayers. And no father is ever going to perfectly reflect the fatherly goodness of God. You who are evil will never be as good of a father as our Father in heaven is. But in a creaturely way, fathers, you really can do your best. And by God's grace, you might even show your child a picture of the true, loving, disciplining goodness of the Heavenly Father. But to those of you who look to heaven and you pray hoping that that our God is not like your Father at all. For those of you who fear to pray because you're afraid of interrupting or annoying God, to those of you who see no point in praying because God might not actually be there for you when you need him, the good news for you, though you might always struggle to believe it, is that our Heavenly Father has none of the failures of your earthly father. Our Father in heaven is perfectly loving, perfectly generous, perfectly good, perfectly gentle, perfectly composed, perfectly patient, perfectly firm, perfectly kind. He's perfectly giving. If only we come to him asking and seeking and knocking. If only we trust him enough to ask for those good things that we need. But that's the other difficulty when it comes to the fatherhood of God in our prayers, isn't it? Jesus says to us that the Father gives good gifts to those who ask, and yet some of you might say, he never gave me the thing that I was asking for. Have you ever felt that way? Look, brothers and sisters, some of you might already know this, but I can really sympathize with that struggle. Most of you know that my wife's family, her younger brother, just buried their infant son. Both of my nephews on that side now, baptized children of the covenant, their bodies are resting in the grave. When little Gilbert was born, he just wouldn't breathe on his own. Do you know how many urgent, painful prayers I offered up? Do you know how many times my visceral prayers were that of Romans 8:26, groaning too deep for words, relying on the Spirit's intercession for me? I prayed and I prayed that he would miraculously thrive. I prayed, and my wife prayed, and her parents prayed, and her siblings and their significant others, as did countless saints across this country, including right here. That little boy in his brief week of life had so many asking and seeking and knocking for miraculous healing. We were like that persistent widow of Luke 18. We did not give God rest. We bothered him to our heart's content. We beat down the doors of heaven. But Gilbert never breathed on his own. We never got the miracle we all kept crying out for. I suspect that many of you know that confusing feeling in your own life, right? Many of you have prayed fervently in one way or another for a loved one, or you've prayed for your own healing and relief, and yet God did not give you what you were asking for, the good gift that you thought that it was. And perhaps that ultimately discourages you. It dissuades you from praying to your Heavenly Father. I need all of you to know that I can weep with you when it comes to such seemingly unanswered prayers. I really, really do sympathize. And so I don't want to trivialize that difficulty, but I also don't want to give any of us free license to slip into unbelief and disobedience. Wrestling with the goodness of God in the face of human suffering and hardship is a quite healthy thing for you to do. It tends to grow our faith if we keep praying and if we keep studying the scriptures. But I want to plead with all of you sufferers and doubters out there to not slight God because you can't fathom his wisdom or his ways. They are higher than yours, aren't they? Is he not in heaven? And you're a time-bound, claimless creature of the dust here on earth, right? Or, let me pivot just a second. Let me ask the fathers again, and we can all listen. And fathers, do you give your child every single thing that they want? What if you gave into every tantrum that your child threw? What if you gave them literally everything they ever asked for, despite their misbehavior on the one hand, and I think more importantly, thinking about this, despite how dangerous and unhealthy that gift might ultimately be? What if instead of disciplining your sons and daughters because you love them, you just indulged them because you didn't care about them? Or because you wanted to appease them, or because you were desperate for them to like you? What if you gave your child a cupcake when they asked for bread? You know, Swedish fish when they asked for salmon? Right? That's not the kind of good gift they need every day to go strong, is it? Right? Those things, they're nice treats. You know, which of us, which kid and which adult doesn't like a piece of birthday cake or a piece of pie when it comes time to celebrate? But come on. Are children wise enough to always know what it is that they need? You know, do children really know what it is they need in order to grow healthy and mature? I sometimes wonder, and again, I really don't want to trivialize the hardship of the dark providences of God, because I feel that hardship. I've felt it many times in my life, but what if some of our most persistent pleading looks very different from heaven's perspective? Sometimes I wonder if we look an awful lot like that small child in the grocery store, just grabbing at random things, saying, I need this. I need this box of cereal. I need this eggplant. I need this toilet brush. Right? I think we've all either been around or we've seen kids doing that in the grocery store, just grabbing for something because they don't know what it is that they need. They don't know what it is they're feeling. Or perhaps even more pointedly, instead, imagine having a child who is deathly allergic to peanuts, and that child grabs a Payday candy bar at the cash register. And in case you don't know, Payday candy bars are all peanuts. What if that child pleads for that death-dealing candy bar? Now, what if that good thing that we believe that we're asking for is ultimately not good at all? What if there's just no way to understand how good God's answers are this side of heaven, even when loved ones die despite our prayers? He says that he gives good gifts. He gives good gifts when we ask. He doesn't promise to give us ease or comfort throughout our lives, but he does promise to answer us and to give. He promises to be a good, good father. Is he the Father who is in heaven, who we come to by the blood of his only begotten Son, in faith because of our resurrected Christ? If he gave us his own precious Son to be our atonement and our Savior, then what good thing would he ever withhold from us? He's able and he's ready to help us, and he will give us what we truly need. Brothers and sisters, I know that prayer is hard, and I know that for some, the fatherhood of God just befuddles faith. But maybe that's all the more reason that we need to pray and that we need to make sure that we're praying like family. So, therefore, we need to take note of another striking feature of the Lord's Prayer that is true throughout, but is immediately evident from our preface on. Our second point, the fraternity of believers. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, called to pray with and for one another to our Father. And where do we see this? Where do we see this scriptural proof for this? I mean, who is it that we're praying to? Who does Jesus direct us to pray to in this preface? My Father in heaven? His Father in heaven? No. Our Father. You see, the Lord's Prayer is filled with this being a corporate prayer. It's a congregational prayer. This is not a private prayer that's modeled for us. We are praying together to our Father. And in doing so, we are praying for us, all of us. You know, it's a small, little thing to take note of, the pronoun, the plurality of that pronoun. But it profoundly changes the way we approach the Lord's Prayer and prayer in general. We affirmed together question 100 from the Shorter Catechism, which ends with this revolutionary little statement. Or, I should probably say, it was revolutionary to me the first time I really noticed what it was saying. Of the two big things that the preface to the Lord's Prayer is intended by Jesus himself to teach us, the second we must see is that he instructs us in the Lord's Prayer that we should pray with and for others. Jesus instructs us to pray to our Father, which means we should pray with each other and for each other. You know, certainly we can pray when we're alone, and we can pray for our own needs, but prayer is not something that's given for selfishness and solitude. The fact that Jesus' perfect pattern of prayer is given to us to pray together is one of the many reasons why it's such a misunderstanding of Matthew 6:6, as we noted last time, to think that one can only pray when you are literally locked away in a closet. Our prayers should be offered without regard to the attention of others, but they should be offered thinking of others' needs. Our brothers and sisters here at Grace, and the whole church here on earth. Which is not just praying for stubbed toes and surgeries. So often we have small thoughts about our own needs and the needs of others. And David Pallison's great article, Pray Beyond the Sick List, is an important reminder about biblical prayer. I'll in fact ask you guys to be reading it at one point this summer if you come to Sunday school. But even though David Pallison was this skilled, godly, gentle biblical counselor, he strongly discourages Christians from praying only for that sick list we are so prone to create for ourselves. And many find that very counterintuitive. In the article, Dr. Pallison identifies very helpfully three strands that should be present in our praying. First, praying for God to change our circumstances, which does include that sick list. Second, praying for God to change us, which includes guiding us in wisdom and sanctifying us. And third, praying for God to change everything. To change everything by revealing himself more fully, which includes the kingdom of Christ coming in consummation on the last day. We can too quickly zero in on those circumstantial prayers that we come to speak like we're praying to a genie in the sky. And praying only one strand of those prayers, only for sicknesses, or only for our holiness, or only for the kingdom to come, praying for any single one of those can make us discouraged. Each and every one of us needs to be praying for all three strands there. Give me health, give me holiness, bring heaven to earth. Give my brother's health. Give my brother's holiness. Bring heaven to earth. We need to be praying for ourselves and for others. We all need to be praying together for those things, whether we're gathered together or whether we're just committed to raising up the same petitions. Which brings us to something we heard last time that we looked at the Lord's Prayer. I quoted Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at length about praying in secret. Allow me to repeat an important small assertion from that quote. The good doctor says, it's not a prohibition on prayer in public, for that is taught of God and commended in the scriptures. There are prayer meetings recorded in the scriptures. They are of the very essence and life of the church. Prayer meetings are of the very essence and life of the church. If you want to find something that I am always going to harp on, something I will insist is crucial when it comes to cultivating a healthy personal spirituality and maintaining a thriving, faithful church, it's this: the public congregational prayer meeting. Sadly, it's too quickly forsaken in many churches, too quickly forsaken in our modern age. and it's forsaken to our detriment. Praying with and for each other. Praying for the health of the congregation, for both our bodies and for our souls. Praying for the word to ring forth from this pulpit in power, full of spirit and truth. Praying like this is of the very essence and life of the church. And so many of us, we want more in our spiritual life. So many, you know, they ask, can we start another study? Can we start more groups? Can we do this? Can we do that in the church? People have those requests in every church. And frankly, my response to all the saints here at Grace, if you were to come to me, would be to gently say to you, if you want something more, come to prayer meeting. I would also say come to evening divine service as well. Because Dr. Lloyd-Jones is very right. He's spot on. Prayer meetings are of the very essence and life of the church. And honestly, right there, that's our big application for the day. Our hearts need to know who it is that we're praying to. A truly good Father. And we need to see Him reverently, coming to Him by faith in the finished work of Christ Jesus, our Lord and His only begotten Son. We may need to each take some time to recalibrate what it is that we believe for having looked at this text. But if you want that belief to immediately influence your behavior, if you really want to apply the truth of the preface to your life, then come to prayer meeting. It's of the very essence and life of the church. Our prayer meeting helps us each and all pray better. It helps us keep our brothers and sisters close to the heart. It helps us rightly orient our priorities in prayer. It helps us not just pray for who's ill today, but also help us pray for the bold advance of the gospel in those dark and dangerous places and for all the saints to be found in the world. It spurs us all the more to pray with and for each other. It helps us pray all the more rightly. You know, knowing that I'm not just praying to my Father, but that when we come together and bow our heads in prayer, we are praying to our Father. He's ours. So brothers and sisters, let's pray like family. Let's go to our Father right now. Our Father, the Holy One in heaven, we come to you knowing, because your word says so, that you are a good Father. You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You yourself, you know the history and the wounds of some in this congregation, some here today. And you know that some fathers have taught their children lies about you. We pray that your truth, the truth of your word, would prevail in these hungry hearts. Prove to us all more and more that you are a Father worthy of our trust. Grow our faith. And we do pray for all the human fathers here today. May they more adequately image your perfect goodness. And I pray that you would give us all a zeal to pray more, to pray with and for each other, to pray when we gather, and that we would all feel an urge to gather and pray every week, lifting all our petitions up to you together in Christ's name, as we do right now. Praying in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we prepare for God to feed us at his banquet table, let's rise and sing our song of preparation this morning using the insert in your bulletin before the throne of God above. Let's rise and sing as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.
No tongue can bid me. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Amen. Please be seated. The whole of the Christian life, like the prayer of our Lord, pointing us to pray to our Father, is made possible by the ministry of Christ Jesus alone. By him and only by him may we approach his God and Father as our God and Father. Not as a dread judge or as some aloof creator, but as good Father. And likewise, at this table, by Jesus alone, may we come in faith and in confidence that we are not receiving something that is just mundane, but that we are instead receiving something of spiritual significance. In Christ alone, by faith alone, at this table, Jesus gives us nothing less than his own flesh and blood as spiritual food and drink, not physically, but mystically. By Jesus, our approach to God in prayer is transformed. And by Jesus, our approach to this table, laden now with common bread and ordinary wine, is completely transformed. And therefore, we, the elders of Grace Presbyterian Church, invite to the Lord's table all who acknowledge that they are sinners who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and who are also baptized members in good standing of a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. So if you're not baptized or you're not a member of a church, if you don't believe that Christ is Lord, or if you are living in unrepentant sin against him, then we do plead with you to refrain from this table, because the Apostle Paul warns us very soberly in 1 Corinthians 11, saying, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." We remind you that partaking of this simple supper without faith and apart from Christ is actually a danger. It's a danger to the body and a danger to the soul. But Christian, if you are resting and relying on Christ Jesus as your Lord, if you're clinging to him by the faith that he's given to you by his grace, then he beckons you to come and feast at this table, because it's exactly what your soul needs to be nourished. We serve the elements from the front. And so when time comes, we ask you to file out following the row in front of you, receive the bread and the wine, and then return to your seat using the outside aisle. We serve red wine and white grape juice, and there is some gluten-free bread in the small container on the plate. If you're physically unable to come forward, all you need to do is raise your hand and keep it up, and we have a deacon in the back who'd be glad to bring the elements to you. But however it is that you receive the bread and the wine, We ask you to hold on to them and wait so that we can all partake of this holy feast together. So just as the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, so I, ministering in his name, take these elements of bread and of wine to be set apart from all common use unto this holy use and mystery. But Christian, don't fix your eyes on these visible signs alone, but instead lift your hearts on high, seeking the heavenly things in heaven, where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks unto the Lord our God. And so let us pray. Almighty God, we lift up our hearts on high, seeking Christ and all of his benefits. O gracious Father, grant that we who eat this bread and drink this wine in remembrance of his death and passion may be made partakers of his most blessed body, that our sinful bodies may be made clean and our souls washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again."